Please remain standing for the reading of the Lord's Word, taken today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, this is the Lord's Word. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray now that your blessing be on it as it goes forward. And I pray that you would put your word in this preacher's mouth. And I pray that I will be faithful to preach your word. That I will be faithful to apply it as well. Come, O Spirit, we pray. And this funny thing called preaching, we pray that you would use it for your glory and our good. We do pray, as we always pray, for the advance of your kingdom and your glory, and we pray that the kingdom of Satan would suffer terrible injury. And we do ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. We had a number of atrocities this past week in Paris. Unbelievable to see what was going on. There's 13 people who were shot to death by Muslim brothers, and I do not call them extremists, I call them Muslims. And I think that's a bad precedent that our government is setting. They are Muslims, and they are doing what Muslims are instructed to do. When you compile these things with the other things going on in the world, the irony of the global warming and these major freezes that are coming, it makes even the stoutest hearts wonder, when in the world is the Lord going to return? This is a basic tenet of the Christian faith, you understand. And as Paul, as he has been writing to the Thessalonians, we have these clues given to us within the text itself. For instance, in verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So Paul, being in Thessalonica for a very short while, dared to tell them things that I wish we had a record of everything that he ever taught them. But he told them, "I've told you these things, I've taught you these things, that Jesus Christ is going to come again." You see, this is the Christian's hope. Sometimes in the church, we get caught up with the mere ethicalness of being a Christian. Christians do this, Christians don't do this. Christians have this kind of worldview. And we spend a lot of time on these things, and yet Paul takes them back to a very basic fundamental truth. Jesus Christ is coming again for his people. Amen? Amen. He's a king. He sits on his throne. This, at this very moment, he reigns over us. He is the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 2 says, "The Lord has said to my Lord, right, sit here at my right side. I have made you my king. I have placed you over the nations, and the nations can shake their fist in your face." But what does the Lord do? He sits and scoffs at them. He scoffs. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? What it sounds like, it sounds like a sovereign God who doesn't take idle threats from puny humans. He is a king, and he reigns. You see, he's coming again for his people. You are his people. You who are in Christ are his people. He is your king. You are his servant, his slave, and he will come again to collect what is his. That's a joyful thought, friends. It's a joyful thought because we are not in this world alone. We are not abandoned by the Lord. But we become very undone by the news headlines, by the things that we see. There are no shortage of people who through the ages have ventured to pinpoint the day and the time of the Lord's return. Those with the best of motives seeking to impart hope to weary saints have tried to delineate the time and the return of the Lord Jesus, Harold Camping being the most recent in the news headlines. And yet, it's not a wise thing to do, no matter their motives. It's surely not a wise thing to do to go directly against the Lord who said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." To the weary and the persecuted, there is great hope in the Lord's return. And when I say hope, I don't mean that it's kind of one of those things like when you were a child and you were hoping, wishing that your birthday you're going to get that bike. "Oh, I just hope it's going to come." But in the back of your mind, you think, "Probably not. I'll get socks or something." It's a certainty. For the Christian, it's a certainty. And the coming of the Lord was to be that thing which would give relief to those who were afflicted. And he would come and he would deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Lord's return is a salve upon the soul to the suffering. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a balm upon the soul of those who are suffering. I want you to imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you are in prison. It's dirty, it's smelly, there's excrement in the corners of your jail cell. You're hungry. At night, you're freezing to death. And in the middle of the day, it's sweltering. Your children have been beheaded, and your spouse has been beheaded because they would not renounce Jesus Christ. You, yourself, are in prison because you have dared to say that you believe in Jesus Christ and Christ is Lord and you would not give deference to Allah. You are imprisoned for your blasphemy. You have a tremendous emotional pain. You feel it unbearably in your soul. Your only comfort is that the Lord is going to come again. Your comfort is that you're going to see your loved ones again, because as Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave, so your loved ones will be delivered and will be resurrected from the grave as well. And when the Lord comes, your hope is he will put right every injustice that has ever happened in this world. But then from this jail cell next to you, somebody says, "Hey, we've been mistaken. I got a hold of some scholarly works, and it turns out that Jesus Christ has already come. We've been reading the scriptures wrong. We haven't quite understood it. There's new manuscript evidence that states that Jesus Christ has already come. And now we have no more hope." Imagine what that would do to you. If you were in that scenario and somebody told you Christ is already coming, what would go through your mind? Would you think thoughts like this? Why am I still here? If Christ has already come, why aren't I with him? Would you not begin to question whether or not you are the Lord's? Am I not a believer? Has he abandoned me? His word, is it wrong? These thoughts assail you and your hope turns to a chasm of disappointment and despair. And the child of God is shaken up and he becomes unsettled in his soul, restless and agitated, tempted to quit God and to walk away from the church. That's what's at stake, and that's what's going on here in Thessalonica. This is what happens when people start introducing false theology, false doctrines, bad doctrines into the body of Christ, and unsettles us because truth matters and ideas do have consequences. Right? Paul certainly believed ideas had consequences. He says, you're getting all unsettled. You're getting all agitated because somebody has said, as though a letter from us, a spirit or some kind of message, that Christ has already returned. And these people who are suffering conflict and affliction and have had loved ones who have died already, they're starting to go, wait a second. Wait a second. What's going on here? Beloved, this is going on today to our brothers and sisters overseas. Has God really said the kind of thing they hear? Is your God able to deliver you, Sennacherib? And he really, no other country has ever been able to escape the great king. Do you really think you're going to escape? Satan whispers in the ears of these people, your God has forgotten you. There is nobody to deliver you. Jesus Christ isn't going to come again for you. And they're left discouraged and in despair. As an aside, friends, please remember to pray for the prisoners. The writer of Hebrews says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remember the church. You know, the accusation against Americans is that we are completely self-absorbed and self-centered. They may be right, you know. But as the church, let us not be self-absorbed and self-centered. Constantly have to be mindful that when we suffer together. Our brothers and sisters in France, in Iraq, in North Korea, throughout Africa, they are suffering terribly. They need us to be praying for them as the Lord instructed us. I give that to you by way of reminder. This was the problem that was occurring among the Thessalonians to whom Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote. They write to comfort these saints by reminding them of the truth. And as we saw nearly a month ago, and I bring up again to you by way of reminder, we need to understand that there are deceptive voices in the world and in the Lord's church. And I bring these things up again by way of reminder. And as we get into here this chapter, I have to say, I love this chapter. I love the studying of this chapter. And I hate this chapter. I hate it because every time I swing a pickaxe on this text, I get more than what I know what to do with. And my brain looks like one of those popcorn machines that used to run in Sears. I've got thoughts flying all over inside my head, and I'm trying to grab pieces and bring it down into bite-sized chunks. There's so much here, and there's such a wealth of information out there, and I think most of it belongs in the back of a dump truck. So important to be grounded, and that's why I took us back to the Westminster Confession earlier in the service, because it's a good, fundamental, foundational statement. It's not everything that could be said, but it's a great starting point. Jesus Christ came once. Jesus Christ is coming a second time. Amen. The first time he came as a baby, incarnate, laid in a manger, met by mommy and Joseph, right? Greeted by shepherds. The second time he comes, the Lord of hosts will come with his heavenly angels, and their swords at that point will not be sheathed, they will be drawn. He comes in glory the second time. That's a very good biblical framework. I understand that there's a lot of teaching out there that says, well, first you get this, and then you get this, and then you have this secret thing, and then you've got this secret thing, and then there's going to be this 7-year period, and we get into all of these fantastical types of things which muddy the waters and leave us scratching our heads saying, I don't know which way's up. I think maybe I'll not think about the coming, the second coming of the Lord. No, you should think about the coming of the Lord. We need to understand, again, that there are deceptive voices in the world and in the Lord's church. There are some very well-meaning brothers and sisters, and I call them brothers and sisters, but they are terribly misinformed people in the church. And they propagate these things, and I think we need to cut through them and lay them lay those doctrines and teachings aside. And then there are some who are just flat-out wicked. They're flat out wicked. They are like angels of light, right? They pose as angels of light, masquerade as angels of light. Jude and Peter and Paul all warned of these individuals. They come with just their Bibles, ignoring history, or they come with all of their degrees and all of their traditions. They are the higher critics in the latest studies, and they come smiling and with pained expressions of sincerity. And they use the church to feed their lusts, and the sheep of God are to them as mutton, right? And they come and feed, and they sell you gadgets on TBN and on cable network news and prayer cloths and holy water and garbage like this. They're wolves. So there are bad things out in the church. We brought this up last time we talked about this. Secondly, their teachings have adverse effects and dire consequences. Again, these false doctrines being introduced among the saints in Thessalonica were upsetting people and undermining potentially their faith. Friends, again, sound and healthy doctrine nourishes the child of God. We are going to push sound and healthy doctrine. And as I'm thinking about the congregational meeting next week, I really want to put a plug in for this. You ready for this groundbreaking thing? Please read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Read them from Genesis to Revelation. Read them comprehensively, right? Read them for expanse. Read them for depth as well. You read something and you get stuck on something. You say, man, that's kind of interesting. It's okay to break from the reading plan. You understand? This is Mr. Captain OCD here is telling you, break from the reading plan and go deep into the Word of God. Those cross references in your Bibles, they're excellent. Flip back to them. Devour the Word of God. Please, friends, read your Bibles. Make use of these Sunday school tools that we have, like the Westminster Standards, which I am happy to give you. I give them out like candy. And I will continue to do so because I am so firmly convinced, as is this session, of the importance of sound doctrine. We are barraged with all sorts of garbage coming to us over the airwaves, over the cable network news, all of these things. We've got so-called experts who lead the church. It's almost a sacrament to watch Fox News. And we should look at it like we need to be as critical of Fox News as we do any other network news. The Bible. That's what we need to get back to. I want to put that out there for you because I want to see this congregation grounded on truth. Because when we're grounded in truth, when somebody tries to put something on a spoon in our mouth, we spit it out. And guess what? We have Bibles. So dads,
read your Bibles to your children.
Husbands, read your Bibles to your wives. Wives, read your Bibles to your children and remind your husband, read the Bible at dinner time. Please do this. It brings about a stability, a clarity, and a sweetness in life, even in the midst of trials. And of course, we're not talking about merely filling your head with information. We're not talking about merely being hearers of the word, but being doers of this word. It's actually taking the doctrines and saying, oh, I used to worry about these things. Now I don't need to worry about this. I'm tempted to worry, but I think rather than be nervous and anxious, I think I should probably go to the Lord in prayer. Being a doer of the word. The way we battle these things then, again, is that we know the truth and we propagate this truth. And thus, Paul would say in verse 3, as we left it off last time, let no one in any way deceive you. He proceeds at this point to give them a reminder of the truth he had given them earlier. The question again that is confronting them is this: has Jesus Christ already come? Has the day of the Lord already occurred? And he writes to them, there are two events, two things that will occur before the return of the Lord. The wonderful thing about this, friends, this is not a mystery. We all can count to two. One, two. I mean, this is, I'm not trying to be facetious or belittling or anything like this. Well, let's look for the deeper meaning. There is no deeper meaning. The jewels are right on top of the soil right here. The gold bars, the bricks are sitting right on top of the soil. He says, before the day of the Lord, there are going to be two events. And the idea is that you will know these two events. They will be as plain as the nose on your face. So that you can know that these things are what are going to occur before the second coming of the Lord. In evangelical circles, we speak of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means at any moment he could come. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, made a very helpful distinction. He said, rather than imminent, we ought to say impending. Meaning, Jesus Christ isn't going to come at just any moment. He said there were two, in this passage of Scripture, there are two things that are going to happen. Children, how many? Two. We are to look for these two things before the return of the Lord. Every one of you should be able to go out of this sanctuary this morning and be able to say, no, there are two things that are going to happen before the return of the Lord. I really want to get this into your mind. Okay? The first is this, friends. The first is apostasy will happen before the return of the Lord. Again, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. If you read, now that's the NAS, if you read the NIV, many of you have the NIV, or you have the ESV, it says, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. Apostasy or rebellion? Which is it? The word occurs only here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Acts 21:21, which states this, and they have been told about you, you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. This word then, to apostatize, means to turn away from or to forsake. A related word is found in three other verses, a cognate verb, say the commentaries. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If you will turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and listen to this. Hebrews 3 verse 12, it states this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then if you look over to Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. The idea, then, is, with these verses, that what is going to happen is a deliberate and an antagonistic rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we get when we do a word study of that word. However, and I think this is an important point that one of the commentaries that I consult brought out. He says, one, this is the earliest use of this word by the Apostle Paul. It's written prior to Acts 21:21. And let me say something else about this. I consult commentaries when I'm writing sermons. You know why? Because I believe that the Holy Spirit works in other saints as well as in myself. Okay? Don't be afraid to consult commentaries. Just don't treat them with the same authority that the Bible has. Okay? As I consult this one commentary, Gordon Fee is his name. I appreciate so much his nuanced approach to the Scriptures. And he actually looks at this word, and he looks at it in the body of literature and says, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written earlier than any other book in the New Testament. And so he's using the word here, apostasy, in a sense that's not necessarily the same in sense as in these other verses I read. So he points out it's written prior to Acts 21:21, and the apostle had spoken of their perseverance. And if you bear with me, I hope I'll land this plane. He says, he speaks to them of the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He has spoken of them just the preceding chapter. I have every hope that you're going to persevere. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for Paul here to be talking of the Thessalonians saying that after I've said that you're going to persevere, actually I think you're going to apostatize, because those two concepts are very different concepts. So in what sense then does this apostasy or this rebellion come about? Gordon Fee states, in secular Greek, this word apostasy was used to refer to a political or military revolt, not in the sense of falling away from a position once held, but of a rebellion against a power or deity to whom one was not committed. I can see you're just as excited as I am over this. The word carries different nuances. The nuance here, and I believe he's right, again, is this. It was used to refer to a political or military revolt, not in the sense of falling away from a position once held, but of a rebellion against a power or deity to whom one was not committed. Some of your study Bibles say this of this apostasy or falling away, that it might refer to many within the church, to an apostasy of the Jewish people, or to a worldwide rebellion against God. It could mean one of three things. Those in the church might fall away. Paul says, again, before the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be this apostasy. Some people think, oh, there's going to be a massive exodus out of the church. It might mean that. Or it might mean that the Jews are going to abandon God altogether. It might mean that. Or it might mean this worldwide rebellion against God. The overall context, friends, seems to favor the last idea. The NIV and the ESV giving a more finely tuned translation using the word rebellion instead of apostasy. And I hope in the next few weeks to unfold as we look into this passage, we're going to see this, how this plays out. It's really amazing. And it's amazing because now you start seeing how other scriptures start tying together with this passage here. So understand that before the second coming of the Lord, we will notice the battle lines clearly delineated between the church and the world. So what is Paul saying? Again, to these saints, I'm reminding you of what I told you before, that before the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be a very great battle between the church and the world and God. They never had allegiance to God, and it's going to become very apparent in the world around us that there is no allegiance or love for God. In fact, it'll become a huge rebellion against the Lord. No doubt, friends, because of persecution and false doctrine, many people in the last days will leave the church. Jesus said it, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostles seem to be pointing out that the world apart from and outside of Jesus Christ will rise up in defiance of God. Things will get really, really bad. That's what you can count on. And I believe, friends, we are starting to see this very thing now in our world, an utter hatred for the Lord and the things of the Lord. Life is no longer precious. I get involved in a little bit in local politics, and it's extremely frustrating to me how political conservatives have moved away from moral issues to just fighting about money. Can I just say it? I'd rather be taxed of all of my money to see life preserved. But we no longer care about life. Well, you can't stop them, so let's not make it an issue anymore. I'm sorry. 55 million children is not just an issue. Those are little lives. And yet we find that life is not precious. We celebrate a woman who has cancer, who commits suicide. And we say, oh, how remarkably bold and courageous this woman is. It's suicide. It's murder. And we're celebrating these things. We celebrate immorality and perversion. We have parades for these things. And we celebrate it. And we adjust legislation so that people can be immoral more easily. I'm sorry, that's twisted. That's a shaking of the fist in the face of God. We are driven by our greed. We're driven by greed. And nobody seems to tell the truth. You don't know what truth is anymore. I got so frustrated. Again, vacation is a wonderful time to appreciate where you're not. Right? And I really appreciate it home. And I'm watching, you know, of course, we get two stations at home. I wouldn't call it news at all. It's kind of like electronic tabloid coming across my TV. They tell me more about Taylor Swift than they tell me more about ISIS, right? And I'm thinking, please give me some news. So I go to a place where I think I can get some news, and I find out they're no better than anyone else. They twist and contort the truth, and they leave out fairly significant points in order to make you think something. And at some point, I feel as though I'm being played. Right? Point, friends, the point of truth is to speak truth truthfully. Think about that for a moment. The point of truth is to speak the truth truthfully. Even if it makes you look bad, you speak the truth truthfully. That's truth. Withholding truth, massaging the truth in order to make it look like something it isn't, that's not truth. That's just called a lie. And yet, this is going on. The Lord's Day is routinely defiled. I don't know what else to say about that. Even among Christians, it's just defiled. The name of the Lord is blasphemed routinely. The church and Christians are persecuted and afflicted and routinely belittled, and we see it shutting down. The idea that Paul is saying that the world would be in rebellion against Jesus Christ before his great return, I don't know if I need to give you more examples, but I think we're seeing it happen right before our eyes. The whole world is in rebellion against the Lord. And Paul, I believe Paul is saying this very thing. We see it rising up against our Savior and our God. Along with this rebellion, he says, comes also the man of lawlessness. And this is where it really starts to fit together. The second event that will occur is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Listen to the last part of verse 3. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We will get into this a lot more next week. What I bring to you now, I bring so that you don't go away being discouraged. The first event, again, is worldwide rebellion against God. The second event is a real figure, a man of lawlessness, a rebel. He is a key figure who will be revealed, unveiled, who, according to verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. In his book, Rules for Radicals, written in 1971 by Saul Alinsky, he wrote this in his dedication. This is the book that has informed many of our political leaders today. Again, Rules for Radicals. Google it. See if I'm telling the truth. This is his dedication. Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history, the first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. Now, that's Saul Alinsky, right? The Rules for Radicals, and that's in the foreword of the book, and that's who he dedicates the book to, is Lucifer, the original, the first rebel. And look at the world. Look at the world. Whose example are we following, Christian? You remember the 80s? Some of us try not to. Do you remember the 80s? I remember being asked, and it was like such a big deal, right? Everyone's got their long hair in the back. They're pushing the envelope. And they asked me one time, what do you want on your gravestone? And I say, he was a radical. It was like the biggest thing in the world to be radical, to be different than everyone else. And to my chagrin, everyone else was busy being radical too, so no one really was a radical at all. But this is Satan. Satan, the first radical. And what is the world? But in rebellion against God, following the work of Satan and rebelling against God. Can I say something to you, Christian? You are not supposed to be a radical. You are not supposed to be a rebel unless you're rebelling against evil. You are supposed to be a follower of the Lamb. You're supposed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The things that He says are good, you are supposed to call good. The things that He esteems, you are supposed to esteem. The things that He says, I hate this, you should say, I hate it too, and I'm going to do something about it because I don't want to pride myself in being rebellious against God. I want to embrace being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, who gave His life to redeem my sorry soul. Being a radical is stupid. I'm sorry, it is. I used to pride myself in it. I think, oh no, that is so anti-Christian. It is so anti-Christ. It is so anti-the Lord. And it is so pro-Satan. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. You shouldn't want anyone else telling you what to do. You have to be real. You have to be yourself. You've just got to be you. Do your own thing. That's garbage. It's garbage. And that's of Satan. And that's of the world. And it should not, dear friends, be the church. This man of lawlessness, he will be one who will be prominent on the world scene. In fact, as we will see, He will sit on center stage. It uses the word reveal. He will be revealed. That is, ta-da! The veil will be lifted and you will see Him. You will know Him when you see Him. You will. You will know Him when you see Him. His coming, we are told, will be in accord with the activity of Satan, that is the first rebel. And He will bring together all these rebellious individuals under one rebellious head against Jesus Christ. That is what is going to happen before the coming of the Lord. We'll see the world get really bad and really rebellious against the Lord. And then we will see a prominent figure step onto the world scene who will bring all of these rebellious, God-hating people into one happy little family as they all together rebel against the Lord. I thought you said this was supposed to be encouraging. Here's the encouraging word. Here's the encouraging word. Notice what the apostle says of him. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It's a Hebrew idiom. They say the son of anything, the son of destruction, the son of man. It means one who stands in close relationship to something else. Here, the son of destruction is the man who stands in close relation to destruction. In this case, he is the one who stands himself to be destroyed. If you turn over to John chapter 17, Jesus had spoken this concerning one of his disciples, where he says in John 17, 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." Again, another idiom, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas was the son of perdition. Judas was the one who stood in close relationship to death and destruction. He was the one who was destroyed. And so this man of lawlessness, O Christian, do you worry? This man of lawlessness is also known as a son of destruction, meaning he's going to get his. He's going to get it in the end. The world gets bad. It gets dark. The man of lawlessness, I believe that he leads this attack on the church. And we go through some intense years of severe suffering. But in the end, says Paul, in the end, he gets his. Listen to what he says here towards the end. He says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed," verse 8, "whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." He will be dealt with. Now that's our hope, you see. The Lord is coming for us. And there will be great trial to come. But He will not abandon us, nor will He allow those who afflict and persecute His people to get away with their evil against us. What happens if we forget that? We become nervous. We become anxious. We draw away from the world. We start holding up in caves and things like this because we don't want anyone to hurt us. We grow cold in love for others, which is the very wrong thing for us to do as Christians. Amen? We engage the world. Engage the world. Listen, if you die, where are you going to go? You're going to go to heaven. If they die without Jesus Christ, where will they go? They will go to hell. The movie The End of the Spear talked about Jim Elliot, and he's getting ready to fly to the Aucas, and his son says to him, "Daddy, are you going to take your gun?" And he says, "No, son." He goes, "Because if I die, I'll go to heaven. But if they die, they will go to hell." We've got to remember, our God is not going to abandon us. He's going to set everything straight in the end. We wonder when, Lord Jesus, when are you going to come? And we are reminded so that we're not unsettled, so that we are comforted. It's going to be soon. He's coming soon for us, friends. Therefore, keep watchful.
Be on the alert and stand firm.
Don't let these things that we see going on get you all nervous and uptight. And keep serving. Keep serving the Lord Jesus and keep trusting Him. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that you would please encourage your saints and keep us, Father, from discouragement by the things that we see. We rejoice, Lord, that you will come someday soon, and you will take us home, and you will set everything straight. We do pray that we will not hold up, that we will not be strangulated by our comforts and by our eases. We pray that we would have a growing concern for the lost, for those who sit in darkness. We ask your blessing, please, to be upon us. To bless us, Father, that we might know you better, that we might speak of you more and have more opportunities. We pray that we would be those faithful servants who, while our master is away, we are busy serving. That we are working, Lord, to increase what is yours, to advance your kingdom. Help us, we pray, for we are weak. We confess it again, but help, I pray. Help our children. Help them, Lord, as they see these things and as they hear these sermons. I pray that their hearts would rest, for you are a faithful God. And no one can touch your people without answering to you. We pray that we would rejoice in you, therefore, and ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.